Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Today's sermon text is in Matthew is chiefly about faith. Abraham is known as being a man of faith, and yet even Abraham and his wife Sarah found it very difficult to believe some of God's promises that simply seemed far too good to be true. Let's hear how that unfolds here in verses 1 through 15 of Genesis 18. Speaking of Abraham, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Amen. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 17, where we'll read verses 14 to 23. Our text will be just verses 14 to 21. But we'll read all the way to 23 just to get the context. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. and they were greatly distressed. Amen. You may be seated. If you're like me, then I'm sure that you've had the experience many, many times in your life of trying really hard to do something and just getting nowhere, getting really frustrated because it's not working, and then somebody else comes along and says, oh, well, here's what you're doing wrong, here's how you do it, and they tweak something that you've been doing wrong and takes care of the problem and walk away and make it look so easy, and you feel a little ashamed, a little silly. Why couldn't I do that? Being a parent has made me think back a lot to what it was like to be a kid and how frustrating it could be when something that was supposed to be easy seemed so hard for me, either because I didn't have the fine motor skills developed, or I didn't have the strength or the knowledge, or I just hadn't gone through the thousands of repetitions that you go through on certain basic life tasks by the time you're an adult. You get pretty good at them. And they're kind of hard for a kid. I was just thinking recently about how sometimes my dad would give me an unopened jar or something from the fridge, and he'd give me the chance to try to open it. Of course, I'd dig deep, just twist as hard as I could. Nothing would happen. So I'd give up and give it back to him, and he'd open up. And then, of course, he'd very compassionately say, you loosened it up for me. You know how that goes. In this passage, see, Jesus' disciples are having the hardest time with a task that Jesus has commissioned them to be able to do. He's given them the authority to do in the past. And yet they can't seem to do it, and they don't understand why. And then Jesus arrives here, and he makes it, perhaps from their perspective, look so easy. And that becomes, for Jesus' disciples, a crucial teaching moment, really, where they have the opportunity to learn the difference here between working out of the flesh and working by faith. That's what this passage is about. It's about faith. Faith, particularly in the face of overwhelming evil. And so that's going to be our first point as we begin today. Here's the full outline, if you're keeping track. Overwhelming evil, verses 14 to 16. And second, a faithless generation, verses 17 to 18. And third, mustard seed faith, verses 19 to 21. So overwhelming evil, a faithless generation, and mustard seed faith. So let's start with overwhelming evil. So verse 14 begins here, and when they came to the crowd. Now, we need to remember where they're coming from. Remember, this is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And they've just been on the Mountain of Transfiguration. That's the immediately previous passage. And that's important. These passages really go together. You remember from last time how Matthew takes us up on the mountain to see the vision, to hear the voice from heaven. But then what does he do? He takes us back down with Jesus and the disciples, back down into the valley. And that whole episode ends with Jesus once again speaking to his disciples, not about his glory, but about his cross. So also, verse 12, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So this next scene, what happens immediately after that, sort of continues and grows out of that theme, out of that descent back into the valley, back from that momentary glimpse of glory for Jesus and his disciples, back into the painful present of Jesus' humiliation. That's where we find ourselves now. And what Jesus encounters then, immediately upon coming down from the Mountain of Transfiguration, is a situation involving the intrusion into God's good world of heartbreaking, dire, tragic, and overwhelming evil. Says, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. Now, the first thing we want to do here is establish the basic nature of this suffering. What exactly is going on here? Some translations will use the word epilepsy here. You may have that in some of your Bibles. And that captures fairly enough the symptoms that this boy is suffering from. Although I don't think it's as helpful at really getting at the root cause. Matthew makes it very clear in verse 18, later in the passage, that this is a clear case of demon possession. This is not merely a physical, neurological, mental illness phenomenon. That's why I think the ESV's translation of what's really a pretty unusual Greek word here is a good one, describing the symptoms without naming it with some kind of modern medical diagnosis. I think that's a good move. So he has seizures. That's a good way to translate it. This boy has seizures, and he suffers terribly. And that's where we want to focus. We want to look at this heart-wrenching description of just how terrible this suffering is. For often he falls into the fire, his father says, and often into the water. What's happening is under the influence of this demon, this boy loses control over his own body, and he's forced by this demon into these incredibly dangerous and harmful and painful, excruciatingly painful actions and situations. Can you imagine watching your child endure something like this? Throwing himself in the fire, throwing himself in the water, and just feeling completely helpless, completely powerless to do anything about it. What do I do? This problem is so far beyond me. It's incurable. It's intense. It's excruciating. And this father, of course, is not alone. Many, many parents have experienced that. If not this exactly, with this form of demon possession, many parents have experienced other conditions, other forms of suffering. They're just as bad in the way they present themselves, or worse. And just because they're not the product of direct demonic activity, just because the cause is some kind of physical or neurological disorder, the result is the same. It is the experience of overwhelming evil. And really thinking more broadly, I think that all of us have had a taste to one degree or another of this feeling. Each one of you, if you think about it, you know at least secondhand in the life of somebody that you love dearly. But I know many of you firsthand at some point in your life, perhaps even right now in your present experience, you know what it is like to come face to face with absolutely overwhelming evil. The kind of evil, the kind of suffering that leaves you feeling completely powerless, not in control, helpless to do anything to relieve or to reverse or to sort of hold back the tide. Could be some kind of devastating sin that's exploded relationships all around you. Or, of course, then closer to the point here, you know what it's like to watch someone that you love suffer from a painful disease of either the body or the mind, which is sometimes even worse. And again, to feel like there's nothing that you can do about it to relieve that suffering. That is overwhelming evil. And here's what makes this even harder for this man. This man did what he thought was the right thing. This man went to the place, perhaps the only place, where he thought that there could potentially be the supernatural power to heal his son, to make these demonic seizures just stop. That's what his father wants to see happen. He just wants it to stop. And so he comes, but it didn't work. That's what's so distressing for him here. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him, Jesus. In all of Israel, in all of the world, there was this one place that this man thought that he could go. This one place where he had heard the reports that disease was not a death sentence. Where demons had to flee on command, and they had time after time after time. And so he came expectantly. He came perhaps a little anxiously, suspensefully, perhaps hardly daring to hope. But he thought maybe he would be able to find some relief for his son, for himself, for his family. And it's important to remember here that he's not asking for something that should have been out of the question. Jesus' disciples had experience casting out demons. Remember that from Matthew 10, verse 1, where Jesus called his disciples, called to him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority, it says, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And yet at this crucial moment for this particular man, somehow The disciples stand and command this demon, and nothing happens. They could not heal him. And so we just want to imagine Jesus then coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and coming back to this. Think of the contrast. Last time, you remember that a very important part of understanding the history of the Transfiguration is the very clear parallels between Jesus on that mountain and Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Remember the cloud of glory, the voice from heaven, the shining face, the presence of Moses himself there with Jesus. That was something we talked a lot about last week. And if you think carefully back to the history of Exodus, then it seems that perhaps there's also one more parallel here with Moses as we move on into this episode. Because what did Moses return to when he came down off the holy mountain for meeting with God? He came back to the golden calf, a faithless, twisted, would be a fair way to describe it, as Jesus does here, the faithless and twisted idolatry of the people of God. And you remember how Moses reacted there. He reacted, as Jesus does here, with righteous anger. As soon as Moses came near the camp, it says, and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. You see the similarity with what happens with Jesus here. We need to understand that, like Moses, Jesus here experiences a righteous anger at the faithlessness of the people that he encounters at the foot, as it were, of the mountain of Transfiguration. There's one detail from Mark's account of this episode that can help us understand Jesus' anger here a little bit better, give some good context. Mark explains that another group of people are also present here besides the crowd and the man and the disciples. Mark says that in this crowd were some scribes. Those people were always these opponents of Jesus, opponents of his mission and his teaching. And those scribes, Mark says, were arguing with the disciples who had just experienced this devastating failure. And that kind of helps us, I think, to understand verse 17 a little more holistically. What we want to know is, what exactly is Jesus angry about here, and who is Jesus angry with? What is Jesus angry about, and who is he angry with? So Jesus expresses his anger in general terms, and that's important. He expresses his anger as directed towards this faithless and twisted generation. That's a very broad term, isn't it? Encompassing all of Israel at this time that he has come to. He's angry because the whole present generation of Israel he's been ministering to is a faithless and twisted generation. He's angry at their unbelief in particular, their lack of faith. They are faithless. But more specifically, Jesus is angry now about the way that general spirit of unbelief has manifested itself in a particular way, in this particular event, with this particular group of people. He's angry by the absence of faith in this particular situation on the part of many of those present. See, that's the real problem here. Nobody here at the foot of this mountain is operating on the basis of faith. They are all operating to one degree or another, and that's important, we'll talk about in a minute, out of the flesh. Now, that general assessment of all the characters kind of lumped together here is true of each of those characters in slightly different ways, though, and that's also important. See, faithlessness is characteristic of the scribes. That is the normal description for the scribes. It's their normal way of interacting with Jesus' work and teaching throughout the gospel. For the disciples, it's a little bit different, though, isn't it? Because Jesus' disciples are not characteristically faithless and twisted. It's not the way Jesus usually describes them. There's a real difference between the scribes and the disciples here. The disciples who are following Jesus, who have trusted him, who have learned and believed so much already in the course of following Jesus, They've come so far. But the question is, at this moment, how are they acting? What principle are they acting on right now? The thing is, they've been acting in an unbelieving way in this situation. They've been displaying in this moment an attitude of unbelief that more closely resembles faithless, unbelieving Israel than it resembles a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not that the disciples have no faith at all. It's that in this situation, they are acting in a faithless and twisted way. They are sort of partaking in this moment of the unbelief of the rest of Israel, if that makes sense. So what Jesus does next teaches something. We're going to come back to the disciples a little later in their conversation privately with Jesus. But right now we want to see what Jesus does when he experiences this righteous anger. What Jesus does actually gives us some insight, I think, into the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. Because what do you see he doesn't do? Does Jesus lash out here? Does he say, well, forget this, I'm not going to do anything else for these unbelieving, undeserving people anymore? Well, of course, Jesus doesn't do that. He stays on mission. Something we have to understand about Jesus' emotional life as a sinless, perfect man is that Jesus' anger, which is always, wherever it appears, it is always a righteous, holy, self-controlled anger. Jesus' anger is always in harmony with his compassion, with his mercy, with his mission of salvation. Jesus came specifically knowing that he was coming to a thankless and unbelieving and foolish generation who didn't deserve it. And he came to reach out in mercy to that faithless and twisted generation. As Paul quotes Isaiah, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And of course, many of those would not believe, and many of them ultimately would come under the condemning wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. But here's the thing, Jesus also came, of course, to call out of that faithless and twisted generation a few, a remnant who would believe, who would respond in faith, who would be transformed and no longer be faithless and twisted. Instead, they would place their faith in him. They would come and take up their crosses. They would follow him. And so what we see here is that his righteous anger then appears in perfect harmony with his mercy, with his saving mission, as his next action is not one of condemnation, it is one of compassion, as he says, bring him here to me. Verse 18. And it says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And beloved, before we go any further, we just want to stop here and think about the power of the Lord Jesus and understand that this is the response of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of overwhelming evil that we were talking about earlier. Just think about all of just the angst, all of the kind of kerfluffle of this very agitated crowd, the perplexed disciples over here, the combative scribes over there, all of the just the tumult that's going on as Jesus enters this situation. And it's as if it's all swept aside in this moment of clarity as Jesus' overwhelming power confronts the overwhelming evil and overcomes it completely. Jesus speaks and the demon flees and the boy is instantly healed. And that's it. It's that simple. I think this is a moment that is very rich with comfort and reassurance for anybody who knows what it's like in this life to experience overwhelming evil of various kinds. The kinds of evil that perplex and overwhelm you and me, all of the different kinds of the threats, the severe disappointments and pain and weakness and fears and brokenness that are so far beyond us, so far beyond our own resources, they are not so for Jesus. They are not beyond his power. They are not overwhelming to him. They cannot overwhelm the Son of Man, your Savior, your Redeemer. Now, it is true, Jesus was once overwhelmed willingly by evil, wasn't he? In your place and for your sake on the cross, as the tides of the wrath of God washed completely over him. But even then, even on the cross, that evil could not ultimately overcome Jesus, could it? Now, see, Jesus overcame even that on the third day as he rose from the dead. And so how much more now, as we live on the other side of the resurrection and with so much more to go by, even than these disciples and this man and this passage, how much more is your resurrected Savior, is the Lord Jesus, more than able, overflowing with this superabundant power to quell just in a moment the evil that threatens to overwhelm you, to banish it with a word. And yet you still experience that evil. So how do you think of that? Well, the thing is that what this means for you is that when you find yourself still facing overwhelming evil in this life, these facts about the Lord Jesus Christ prove to you that you can know that the fact that you're continuing in that experience is surely for a good, though perhaps quite mysterious to you, reason. Likely it's a reason that's far beyond your ability to comprehend. You may never understand it in this life. But isn't there comfort in knowing that it is completely within the power of Christ at any time to remove that burden with a word? Instantly it would be gone. And therefore, if he has not, he certainly has a purpose in it that is good. And now I acknowledge that that very reality can be a very grave struggle for us at times. If Jesus is able to take this suffering away, then why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he do it now? Why would he let it remain? But do you see, I hope the comfort in thinking of it from this other angle, because if he has not removed it, though he could, then he must, as Paul says, have some far surpassing weight of glory in store for which this present burden he's calling you to bear is just a preparation. And by comparison, it is really a light and momentary affliction that's going to give way before you know it as something glorious. Well, as we get close to the end of this episode, then Matthew sort of brings us out of the crowd. He takes us into this intimate, private moment between Jesus and his disciples after everything's over. And his disciples are so confused at this point. They are perplexed. You just have to imagine how shaken they must have been by this clumsy feeling failure to do what Jesus had come along and made look so easy. Cast out this demon. And so that brings us to the final point this morning, mustard seed faith. So when when the disciples asked Jesus privately, why could we not cast it out? That's their question. Why couldn't we do it? Jesus said to them, because of your little faith. Think about some of the answers the disciples might have been expecting, other than the one Jesus gives. Maybe they were thinking, well, maybe we used the wrong words. Maybe we haven't learned the right technique for casting out this particular kind of demon. Or can you coach us, Jesus, on like the proper tone of voice that we were supposed to use? What were we getting wrong? What's the trick here? But Jesus responds with something much simpler, also much harder. And he says, it's because of your little faith. Little faith. And that's a key word in the Gospel of Matthew. That same word for little faith, it's one word in Greek. It's the same word that he used in the storm that they were so afraid of back in Matthew 8 that he was about to calm. It's the same word that he used as he reached out and took the hand of Peter sinking under the waves in chapter 14. It's the same word he used just a little bit ago in chapter 16 when the disciples just couldn't understand Jesus' warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and thought he was talking about the fact they brought no bread. When Jesus speaks of the disciples' little faith, he's often pointing out their inconsistency, the partialness of their faith in Jesus. It's really important, as we've noted before, to see the difference between the term he uses here for the disciples, little faith, and the term he uses earlier for the generation of unbelieving Israel, which he describes as faithless, no faith. There's a big difference between no faith and little faith. And yet, in this situation, Jesus' disciples had exercised no faith. In this moment, they had not acted out of faith. They had acted out of their flesh. The problem, of course, with trying to do that was that the disciples, on their own authority, by their own power, out of their own resources, they couldn't cast out this demon. They couldn't cast out any demon on their own power. That's never where the power came from. The only power the disciples ever had to heal or to heal people or to cast out demons was power that was given to them. It was power from without. It was not their own. It was Jesus' power at work in them, at work through them. And that's important for understanding what comes next, how Jesus closes here, as he says, this very famous verse, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Now, first thing we want to see here is that when you hear Jesus use that imagery of a mustard seed, in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, that should be really familiar to you, shouldn't it? From just a few chapters earlier. You know about the parable of the mustard seed, right? That tiny seed that grows gradually into a large tree. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus taught. And so now what Jesus is doing is he's teaching his disciples to think about faith in the context of what he's already taught them about the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how these things go together? We should expect the spiritual power that Jesus promises his disciples then to take the shape, to follow the pattern of that kingdom tree that starts tiny, that starts invisible, hidden, and yet it grows with this irrepressible divine power causing it to spread and to thrive beyond all expectations. And that can help to guard us against some ways of misreading this passage, as it's often misread. A way of misreading it might go something like this, that if you have faith, then you can do anything. You can get whatever you want. You can leverage the power of God to accomplish your desires. That's not what Jesus is teaching, of course. And of course, as absurd as I hope that sounds to you, to think that this would be saying that we can now use God and his power to get what we want if we just have faith, as absurd as that sounds, that is a very common message in a lot of the corners of religion that goes by the name of Christian. But it is not true. That is a lie. And it's absolutely contrary to what Jesus is teaching here. Calvin's commentary puts this in what I think is a very helpful way. Listen to what he says. He says, "Jesus does not mean that God will give us everything that we may mention or that may strike our minds at random." Calvin says, "Nothing is more at variance with faith than the foolish and irregular desires of our flesh." Instead, Calvin says that people in whom faith reigns desire only that which the Lord promises to give. In other words, Jesus isn't promising here to give us whatever we want, no matter what, like a blank check. No, he's promising to give us all the protection and provision that God has promised, no matter how impossible it seems. I hope you can see the difference. Now, it's very important to emphasize here that although faith is necessary for experiencing, for laying hold of the power that Jesus describes here, you should never think of faith as the source of that power. Jesus goes out of his way here to emphasize that the kind of faith he's talking about is a little faith. It's not a big faith. It's not a great faith. And that implies that when the impossible is accomplished, when the mountain moves, figuratively, it's not going to be because great faith moved it, but because a little faith rested in a great God. A weak faith trusted in an almighty Christ. Because, beloved, our faith is always small. It is always weaker than it ought to be. But Christ is almighty. In fact, contrary to the way it's often put, the Bible just doesn't teach that faith moves mountains. Faith does not move mountains. The Bible teaches that God moves mountains. That's why it's so important that you place your faith, however small it may be, in Him. Faith is trust. Faith is rest. And the crucial thing is not that that faith be great, but that it be facing in the right direction. The question is not how strong is my faith, but where does my faith rest? Who am I trusting? It's not the size or the strength, but the object of your faith that guarantees your salvation. It guarantees your security, your safety, even in the face of overwhelming evil. If that's true, then that means that each of us really needs to answer honestly this question this morning, at this moment. Where is my faith resting right now? And we should think of that in two ways, one general and one more specific, and then we'll close. So first, in general, we might ask it like the catechism question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Is it your obedience? Is it the fact that you think you've lived a pretty good life, at least one that's good enough to get by? Or have you listened to Jesus? Have you given up of any false hope that your good living can somehow cut it before a holy God? And have you clung instead with faith, with trust, to the only one who actually has the power to save you from the overwhelming evil of hell and judgment and to bring you safely to glory? See, the greatest and most overwhelming evil you will face is never one from outside. It's the one that comes from your own heart, and that apart from faith in Christ will drag you down into eternal destruction. It's not your effort that can save you from that. And beloved, it's not even your faith that can save you from that. It's your Christ who will save you. It's Christ who lived and died and rose again for you. Christ who defeated your sin when He bore its penalty on the cross. Christ who defeated death when He rose victoriously from the grave. That's the one who's going to save you. And so you trust in Him. You rest in Him, however small and weak and fragile and faltering your faith may be. As long as it is trained on that Christ who's presented to you in this gospel, you will be saved. Hallelujah. Hold on to that in faith. Okay, so if you are then trusting in Christ in that general and foundational way, then what about in the particulars of your daily life? What about the overwhelming evil that you're threatened by today that's beyond your ability to control or fix? So here's the question then. Are you facing that burden with the same shield of faith that you count on to guard you from the fires of hell? Have you placed your faith... I'm sorry, let me put that a different way. You have placed your faith in Christ once and for all. The question is, are you walking by faith? In moments of crisis, is that same faith what practically is shaping sort of your instincts, your reactions? Are you trusting Christ with this challenge, with this problem, with this threat, this evil, this impossible task that's set before you? Or are you tempted to fall back in those moments on the strength of your own flesh, to partake in that moment more in the habits of the unbelieving world, what comes naturally to them, than the habits of a faith-filled, Christ-trusting child of God? there is, I know, in my own life, so often a dissonance between what I believe in general and what I believe in the moment of trial, in the moment of need, in the particular crisis where God is calling me not just to frame my faith and hang it on the wall as something that's one and done, but to walk by faith. Beloved, if that describes you too, then don't despair. Because as you see in this passage, Jesus is a compassionate Savior. Even as he is an angry God, he is a compassionate Savior who loves to see his disciples grow in faith. And who will not quench a smoking flax or break a bruised reed. He knows that your faith is weak. He knows that you are a person of little faith. And yet, he teaches you to trust not in your faith, but in him. In him, only him. And as you learn day by day to trust him more and more in those daily tests that you now perhaps so often fail, you will learn more and more by experience that nothing will be impossible for you, because nothing is impossible for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess together as your people, as your children this morning, that we are men and women and boys and girls of little faith. Our faith is weak, and Lord, we are so tempted so often, even by that more extreme sin, the sin of unbelief. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your mercy. We cast ourselves upon you because our faith is not strong enough to do anything about this. But Lord, we place our faith in you, our Almighty God, in Christ, our Almighty Savior, asking that you would transform us by the power of your Almighty Spirit to strengthen our faith and to keep our faith trained, focused on the only one who can help us and deliver us in the face of overwhelming evil. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was overwhelmed on the cross for us, but who rose from the dead and overcame all evil and even death itself on our behalf. Teach us more and more to trust him, to cling to him throughout this life of the cross that you've called us to on the way to glory. We pray in his name. Amen.